But I'm going to be talking about what is not your typical Easter sermon. So I might apologize for that if you're looking for something like that this morning. But hang on, because I think you'll get something out of it, because this is God speaking. And I'm just the mouthpiece. And so I hope that it will bless you regardless. But I don't want to miss the fact, and indeed, Christ has come forth from the grave. It is a fact that we celebrate today and every day, because it is what gives us a future. It is what gives us a hope that it is not all that it will be, that there is a day coming when all would be revealed and set right, where our faith will be made sight, and we will sing that new song when we enter heaven's gate. Amen. But I do want us to look quickly at this past week, as it's been observed by the religious world. Prior to today, Easter, the world has celebrated what's been typically known as Holy Week. It's the last week of Lent. It started with Palm Sunday, last Sunday, signifying Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem. And then throughout this past week, there's been a variety of events. These have included commemoration of the last meal together with Jesus and the disciples, which is probably a Passover meal. The institution of the communion, the betrayal of Judas, and Jesus praying in Gethsemane while the disciples slept. And then comes Friday, which has been traditionally called Good Friday or Holy Friday. On this day, there's commemoration of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his suffering, his death, and his burial. And then Holy Saturday is next, and we don't hear a lot about Holy Saturday, but it's traditionally a day of meditation as Christians contemplate the darkness of a world without a future and without hope apart from God and His grace. It's also a time to remember family and the faithful who have died while we wait the resurrection. Or it may be a day to honor the martyrs who have given their lives for the cause of Christ in this world. And then today, a day is typically called Easter, a day that is full of messages of resurrection and redemption and hope. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, where, O death, is your sting? O grave, your victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is this fact that we place our faith and our hope on, that we sing about and that we are thankful for. It is something that we celebrate every time we are together, not just on this day. But did you notice a word that kept repeating itself over and over as I described this past week? Was it the word holy? The text that was read for us, Hebrews 12 and 14, follow peace with all men in holiness, for without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness. I would venture to say that we have a fair grasp on the fruits of the Spirit. We kind of know what they are and what they mean. Perhaps we even see evidence of them in your life and in my life, in the lives of others. I mean, we know what they are. You've read them before. Love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentle, and self-control. I mean, these are things that some of us have to work on, maybe some more than most. Peace doesn't come easy to us at times. Long-suffering, I could give you stories about that in my own life. Faith, I mean, that's a biggie. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But I think most of us would say that we have a little bit of all these in their lives and that we're working on it, and some maybe are harder than others. Grace, mercy. We've talked about those, and you've had Bible classes on those. We've talked about those here. Maybe you've heard some type of catchy phrase that sticks in your mind when you talk about grace and mercy. Perhaps you may have read God's riches at Christ's expense, or grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. But holy, where does that one fit in? As a Hebrew writer states, without it, you and I will not see God. I mean, we have no problem calling each other brother and sister or using titles such as elder or deacon or minister or preacher or teacher, child of God, maybe even disciple. Or maybe with a little bit more trepidation, We might use the word saint or priest, 1 Peter 2 and 9, but I don't hear that very often, if at all. We're probably not comfortable with those. But holy is not a descriptive word that any of us use on a regular basis, if at all, to describe our life and who we are in Christ. At least I don't. So what does that word bring to mind? Holy, holiness. It may help you to know that you're not alone if you have trouble grasping that concept. The vast majority of those who claim Christianity as their faith have little or no concept of what it really means. A survey conducted by the Barner Research Group several years ago found that this idea of holiness baffled most church-attending Americans. It concluded that most adults remain confused, daunted by this concept of holy. When pressed to describe what it means to be holy, adults gave a wide range of answers. The most common reply was, "I don't know." One out of every five adults. Other responses fell into categories like, maybe it means being Christ-like, making faith your top priority in life, living a pure or sinless life, or having a good attitude about people in life, or being guided by the Holy Spirit, or being born again, or reflecting the character of God, or exhibiting a moral lifestyle, or accepting and practicing biblical truth. But over 200 times in Scripture, holiness is seen as an attribute of God, or it's listed as part of His name. In the same way that we understand that God is love, God is holy. And to fully understand holiness, we must fully understand God. Apart from Him, there is no holiness. In fact, everything that is apart from Him is unholy. There is no middle ground. Even today, Jewish people place a tremendous importance on the name of people, believing that it helps to define who that person will be for eternity. God's name is no different. Whether speaking of His holy name, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy One, holiness is part of what defines who God is. If His name is holy, then surely He, by definition, is holy. Let's look at some verses in Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In Leviticus 20:7, "Concentrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God." In Isaiah 35:8, "And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way," capitalize, "wicked fools will not go about on it." And the Apostle Peter referred to those in God's church as a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5. And he goes on to say in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So just as Israel was called to be a holy nation and to be examples and lights to the nation around them, God's holy people, you and I, today are expected to be lights and example, to be a reflection of who God the Father and Jesus Christ are. But why is it important to look at this? Left to ourselves, we humans will make several errors when we think about God. Number one, we tend to assume that God is just like us. I just want to make a note here that He made us in His image, not the other way around. And we see so many examples of that in our culture today where it is the other way around. Number two, we tend to reduce Him to measurable and controllable terms. I mean, we all like things that make sense, and we want to make sense of God. We want to have a math equation, or we want to get a complete picture of who He is in our mind. God's too big for that, but we tend to try and do that. And number three, we tend to overlook the obvious and significant ways that He has revealed Himself to us. And so here's the takeaway up front. When we do briefings at work, we get it, you know, the government likes to produce a lot of slides, right, Chris? And so we always throw a slide in the very front that has, in bold capitals, BLUF, bottom line up front. It's what we want you to take away with, because we're going to kill you with the next 50 slides. And you're going to wonder, why did I come to this briefing? What's this briefing all about? So that bottom line up front, here's the bottom line up front. If you take nothing else away from my babbling up here this morning, take this away. Nothing, and I repeat, nothing in all your life will impact your relationship with God, your relationship with other people, your self-view, your decisions, and your purpose in life like the way you think of God. Everything in your life, consciously or unconsciously, comes back to one thing. Whom do you visualize God to be in your heart of hearts? Who we are and what we will become cannot be separated from our understanding of God. A.W. Tozer said it this way: worship is pure or base as a worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given moment may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And so this morning, I want us to catch a glimpse of a holy God who calls us to be holy just as he is holy. There are two places, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, that really give us a picture not only of God's holiness, but also of how we should respond. I'm not going to get to the New Testament. It's in Revelation. You go read it for yourself. But I do want to spend some time this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Some background about Isaiah. He perhaps was one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel. He's called a major prophet because we know a lot about him. There's a lot of material that bears his name. He was a statesman who spoke for God to the common people and also to kings. He prophesied during the reign of four kings over a period of about 60 years. And those 60 years were filled with crisis and moral decadence in the nation of Israel. In fact, during the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken captive by invaders, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was attacked by Assyria. And during this time, there was also a king in Judah named Uzziah. He reigned for what was a long time back then, 52 years. He was one of the better kings they had ever known. He was able to build Jerusalem up, turn it into a fortified city, equip it with arms for its own defense, and he even gave the people a great sense of security. But the story of Uzziah, it ends on a sad note. While he started out very strong, when you turn to 2 Chronicles 26 and 16, it says this, after Uzziah became powerful, pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of God to burn incense upon the altar of incense. So because he was arrogantly claiming for himself the rights that God had given only to the priest, God struck him with leprosy, and eventually he died. But in spite of the shame of his later years, when King Uzziah died, it became a time of national mourning. And so in that same year that his king had died, Isaiah goes to the temple, presumably to find some consolation and to pay his respects to Uzziah the king. He got more than he bargained for. The first thing that Isaiah sees as you look at chapter 6 when he walks into the temple was the Lord's majesty. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I saw the Lord. What an incredible statement. I mean, think about that for a second. The Hebrew word for Lord here is the word Adonai, which means Lord and Master. And it points to his absolute sovereignty as King of Kings. And so maybe with that in mind, Isaiah might be saying here, in the year that we lost our human king, I saw the real king. I mean, there's no reason to panic when God's on the throne. It may have looked like to Isaiah as if everything was falling apart in his world, but the sovereign one was holding everything together. I mean, his kingship is infinitely superior to Uzziah or to anyone else. I mean, in the midst of this chaotic time that he was experiencing, God shows up. God makes a personal appearance. And Isaiah sees him sitting on a throne. I mean, this is a picture of God's majesty, of his exaltation, of his power, of his might. I mean, imagine, if you will, what it must have been like for him to walk in and to see the Lord high and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. Don't you love watching brides come down the aisle in weddings? Everyone stands and turns to watch her walk down. The train of her gown flows behind her as she walks. She's the most beautiful thing in the building. It's a beautiful sight. Now try to picture what Isaiah saw. The train of God's robe filled every part of the temple. It was over the chairs, the podium, the balcony. Whatever was in there couldn't be seen because his robe filled everything. Isaiah is overwhelmed with this vision. And as he looks up, as he looks way up, he sees a sovereign God seated on the throne, high and exalted. Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind? And so we go on to verse 2, and he describes again what he's seeing. He says, above him were seraphims, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now, seraphim are a certain group of angels whose personal calling, it seems, is to attend to God's holiness. They're fiery guardians of the holiness of God. I mean, these are creatures that you don't want to meet up with on a dark alley one night. They're awesome, fearsome beings. Turn over to Revelation, and you get a picture of that as well. So apparently these incredible supernatural creatures have the capacity to hover like some celestial helicopter around the throne of God, which was high and lifted up. And then it says, with two they covered their feet. Do you remember when Moses was on Mount Horeb? He turned around and he saw a burning bush and he was intrigued. That would have been two. And he goes over to the bush and a voice comes out of the bush and says, Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And this was holy ground not because of where it was, but because God was there. And his pervasive presence sanctified the earth where he was. And he goes on to say that with two wings, they cover their face. So if they're hovering around the throne of God, they're exposed there to God's full glory. If you remember in Exodus that God says to Moses, you're going to be my man, you're going to go lead my people. And Moses says, great, I don't want to do it alone. Who will go with me? And God says, my presence will go with you. I will go with you. To which Moses said, well, that's a nice promise, but I'd like some more proof. I mean, I appreciate that you're going to do it, but show me your glory. And God tells him in Exodus 33 and 20, you cannot see my face because no man can see me and live. No creature can withstand the sight of the blazing fullness of the glory of God. And so I think that's maybe why the angels have two wings covering their faces. I don't think they could have existed in the full display of the glory of the holiness of God. But the most incredible thing about them is not their appearance. It was their message. It's what they cry out in verse 3. And they were calling to one another. They had this antiphonal thing going back and forth. They were shouting to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why holy, holy, holy? Is it because that's just the way the song's written? Maybe some of the songs that we just sung? No, songs come later. Why did they say holy, holy, holy? When we want to emphasize the importance of something in English, we underline the words, or we use italics, or we boldface, or use capital letters, or maybe we use all those all at once, and maybe put some exclamation points at the end. We want to call attention to it. We want to call emphasis to it. The Jews use repetition when they want to emphasize something. To mention something three times in succession is to elevate it, is to give it super importance. When the angels say, holy, 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 they are emphasizing the breathtaking splendor of God's holiness. By the way, do you know that this is the only attribute of God in all Scripture that is repeated three times? The Bible doesn't say that God is love, love, love. It doesn't say that God is light, 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 or truth, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. Yes, those are all true about God. But it does say that God is holy, holy, holy. I don't want us to miss the last phrase in verse 3. The whole earth is full of His glory. I mean, God is here. He is high. He is holy. But He's also here. I mean, this is difficult for me to understand. How can He both be holy and be here? How can He both be high and lifted up and still be right here with us? I mean, theologians refer to this as His transcendence, big $3 word. But simply means that He is separate from us, but He is also intimate. He is also imminent. He's right here with us. Emmanuel, God with us. You go into verse 4, and it says, at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, this is getting pretty dramatic. The place begins to shake. It's like an erupting volcano. The foundations of the temple begin to move, and smoke indicates that Isaiah is in the fiery presence of God. In other words, we begin to see a God of judgment. This is a manifestation, again, of His tremendous holiness. In Hebrews 12 and 29, it says, God is a consuming fire. You don't toy around with God. He'll vaporize you. And so Isaiah sees and he feels God's holiness in verses 1 through 4. Now in verse 5, we see Isaiah's response. Woe to me, he cries. You see, in the Old Testament, when prophets gave prophetic announcements, they were very often preceded by statement, thus saith the Lord. And their statements could either be positive or negative. And when they would be positive, they would often say, blessed. But when they were negative, they would often say, woe. On the lips of a prophet, the word woe is a pronouncement of doom. Jeremiah used it. Ezekiel used it. Nahum used it. Amos used it. Habakkuk used it. Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Micah, they all used it. Woe. Jesus used it in Matthew 24 when He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, and the angels of judgment in Revelation use it. It's a word of cursing. So here's an amazing thing. A prophet of God is literally pronouncing a curse and the judgment of God upon himself. This is mind-boggling. Isaiah is probably the best man in the land. He's a sold-out servant of God. But when he sees the holiness of God, the only thing that he can do is pronounce a curse on his own head. He sees his own defilement, not his own goodness. And then he says this, I am ruined, which means to be lost, to be annihilated, or to be destroyed. He was devastated by the holiness of God. He's wiped out. He's fallen apart. He's coming loose at the seams. Why? Because he saw God. And when he saw God for the first time in his life, he saw Isaiah. He saw himself and how wretched he was. I mean, he might have been a secure fellow before this. Everybody honored him. Everybody patted him on the back. He was a paragon of virtue. He was the best of all men. He was a spiritual leader. He was a voice of God. He was an obedient saint. He was a servant of God. And yet, with one glimpse of God's holiness, the man was a wretch in his own eyes. John Calvin once said, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have confronted themselves with the majesty of God. After understanding his destiny, Isaiah then comes face to face with his own depravity. The most important instrument of a prophet was his mouth. But Isaiah, seeing his own polluted depravity, cries out, I am a man of unclean lips. Do you know what that means? It means I have a dirty mouth. Me, the prophet of God, who should be opening my mouth to speak the words of God, I've got a dirty mouth, and I dwell in the midst of people who have dirty mouths. No one can stand in the presence of God without becoming profoundly and devastatingly aware of your own sinful wretchedness. In other words, if we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't understand our own depravity. To see even the smallest glimpse of God's holiness is to be destroyed and wiped out. Isaiah would never be the same again, and never should we, when we see and understand God's holiness. No one ever comes before the holiness of God without devastation. But look at verse 6 and notice what happens. At the very moment that Isaiah owns his own sin, that he recognizes his own depravity, deliverance is set in motion. At that exact moment, then one of the seraphims flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God does not leave Isaiah devastated. He does something about it. The hot coal was not taken from the altar of incense, but from the brazen altar in the temple courtyard where sacrifices were offered. This is a dramatic foreshadowing of the deliverance of the final sacrifice the Lamb of God would lay down for us. So from the get-go, when Isaiah walks into the temple, all he's hearing is the praise of the seraphim and their thunderous song, and things are shaken, and smoke fills the air. The foundation of the temple is shook. But what did God hear? He heard the faint, fearful cry of a guilty man who understood his destiny and his depravity and is now broken and contrite. When God hears Isaiah in that state, he tells a seraphim to stop worshiping and go minister to a needy heart. You know what it takes to get to a point where your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for? It takes a broken and contrite heart in the face of a holy God. Psalms 51:7 reminds us, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." There is no cheap grace here. This was a severe mercy ignited by God's holy fire. There's pain involved in true redemption. Our lips are sensitive and tender. If you don't know that, come here and I'll come up here and I'll pinch them and see what happens. And it's to that very part of the body that the angel places a hot coal, and it sears the flesh. True salvation is always painful because it involves wrestling about who will ultimately be in control of your life. So in that moment, we, like Isaiah before us, we must recognize not only the holiness of God, but also our unholiness. When we see the humility of Christ, we see our pride. When we understand the meekness of Jesus, we see our temper. When we understand the lowliness of Jesus, we see our ambition. When we see the faithfulness of Jesus, then we understand the deceitfulness of our own hearts. When we see the unselfishness of Jesus, we see our own selfishness. When we see Jesus' trust and faith in stark contrast, we see our own doubts and disbelief. There are no seraphim that will fly to you and I now with a hot coal to touch us, to take away our sin. No. We have someone far greater that takes away our depravity and sin. In Matthew 27, it says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs were open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those that were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." I mean, do you see the resemblance here? It's not you and I that have wandered into the presence of God this time, but it is the Son of God who has offered himself, whose sacrifice tore the temple veil so that you and I could enter the Holy of Holies. I love it when God, you know, people were talking about this morning, they didn't know what I was talking about, but that, I just love it when God brings it together. But this time, instead of smoke-filled air and that the temple was shaking, this time the earth shook itself, rocks split, and tombs were open. Resurrection power was revealed, and death's hold broken forever. He did that so that you and I could come before a holy, holy God and bow down with a broken and contrite heart and receive life. God's the only one that can give that. And he's made a way for us to enter into his presence, a presence that is power, that is all about glory and majesty and honor, because he's holy, holy, holy. And he did that for you, and he did that for me. Some of you, I know what you're dealing with, but even at that, I really don't know what you're going through. Some of you are dealing with a lot of pain in your life. We've had a tremendous year and a half of losing loved ones. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of stuff going on. But Jesus is that rock. And you gotta hold on. That's the promise. That's the hope that it will get better. That one day all this matters. It does matter. It's for your glory. It's for your sanctification. It's to bring you into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. He did it so that you and I could have life and have it more abundantly. And that can start today. Are you ready? Are you ready to accept that? Coming in contact with a holy, holy, holy God should change you forever. If you have any need that we can help you with, please come forward as we stand.